Hello, this is Ken Smith welcoming you to our Bringing a Message radio programme brought to you by the By All Means Gospel Trust in Solihull, England. Today, Maurice Payne is continuing a series of messages entitled Words from the Cross. There can surely be no more important words spoken by Jesus in the whole of Scripture than those uttered when he was crucified on the cross. And this message can be of special help and blessing to you. Jesus' words we are taking today were spoken to the thief hanging beside him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Hilary is reading the scriptures and making the closing announcement when she will give you our mail and email addresses. Music is by Peter Jackson and Singers. Stay tuned for today's message.
The second recorded words that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross were addressed to a thief dying alongside him.
One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43.
Jesus' words to the man with whom he was crucified must have brought tremendous comfort and assurance to this poor man as he suffered with the excruciating pain of crucifixion. The thief was a man for whom any kind of paradise must have been right out of the question. And to hear Jesus' words, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," would have brought great comfort and peace to him. He'd chosen or been lured into a way of life that was both evil and antisocial. He knew he could get no mercy if caught, and as he hung on the cross, he had no chance whatever to make amends. But is there a paradise for any of us, apart from the promise of Christ? What consolation in the goods and chattels we collect around us, when we know deep down we must leave them? Sickness, bereavement, calamity, and fear of the unknown ensure that in no place down here can we find true and lasting paradise. Once we grasp the truth of the fact that each one of us is in need of an assurance of paradise, as was this dying thief, the words of Jesus become of great hope and consolation to us. This criminal asked that he be remembered, hoping, no doubt, that having shared the trauma of crucifixion with the one labelled King of the Jews, he could forever have an affinity in suffering not shared by others. We do not know what picture being remembered by Jesus conjured in his mind, but an immediate promise of paradise must have exceeded anything he could ever have hoped for. The Apostle Paul describes paradise, uses these words, in the second letter to the Corinthians.
"And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise." Chapter 12, verse 3 and 4.
And again, paradise is mentioned in the last book of the Bible, in the message of the Spirit to the church at Ephesus.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's Revelation 2, verse 7.
It's one characteristic of perfect peace and undisturbed peace takes precedent over the location or an exact description of where paradise is. It is not what it will be like, but that those there are completely happy, and that gives paradise its unique place in our minds. Those there enjoy a state not to be found anywhere here in life on earth. Any hope of paradise being found down here was lost when man was expelled from the Garden of Eden. Yet did not Christ's words give this repentant thief contentment, even in the midst of his suffering, as soon as they were uttered? Did he merely cling to a promise, or did he have a foretaste at once? We are told nothing of his subsequent feelings, so we must turn to Stephen, that one first martyr mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles.
But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7, verses 55 and 56.
Seeing Jesus was undoubtedly an ecstatic experience of joy for Stephen as stones rained upon him and he was killed. May it not be that the hope of heaven and the anticipation of that paradise gave the dying thief a similar experience as he suffered upon the cross, and one about which he might say that paradise for him began the moment Jesus spoke these words to him. Who then is this one to whom Jesus uttered such words of comfort? Does he belong to those who decide they'll turn to Christ as a last resort? Does his story serve only to illustrate an 11th hour repentance? I think we must see him in a better light than that. The fact that he repented at the 11th hour, because it was most likely at the 11th hour he first recognized his need of the Saviour. This man is unique because he stood with Jesus when everyone else had forsaken him. The crowd that cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was silent. All his disciples forsook him and fled. The women who had ministered to Jesus could now do nothing but stand afar off. Jesus was left alone. The scene was too awful for any to draw near. Those who passed by gave it the shortest of derisory glances. Only those crucified were with him, and it was one of these who aligned himself alongside the Saviour. He whose ministry had drawn crowds wherever he went now gave a personal interview to the repentant thief. But now the bodies of those between whom these words were exchanged were racked with pain. Yet that pain didn't prevent ministry being given by Jesus and being received by the thief. There is a place for suffering, a purpose in life for it to fulfill. Sometimes in the later stages, pain can be so intense that it drives away all thought of anything else, but not before it's achieved its purpose. Indeed, it may be the pain this thief suffered drove this man to the Saviour's side. He recognized the difference that lay between them. He acknowledged his suffering to be deserved, but saw that Jesus, who had done no wrong, was willing to suffer unjustly. His pain made him think, and he recognized that the wild oats sown in his past life were producing this harvest. We know that the Lord Jesus, the author of our salvation, was made perfect or complete through suffering. and we may assume that his followers need to benefit from the similar experience. Suffering before a person believes may bring them to a place of faith, just as suffering for the reason that they believe will bring great joy and reward. It was the trauma of seeing the prison building destroyed about him that caused the Philippian jailer to cry out for mercy. And as Peter wrote at the end of his first letter,
"The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast." 1 Peter 5 verse 10.
The thief would never have imagined that his being apprehended for his misdeeds and condemned to death by crucifixion would be the path that led him to faith and trust in Christ for salvation and give him the assurance of paradise. He must rank as one of the best to illustrate suffering bringing a man to the Saviour. The plea he addressed to Christ sought to bridge the gap he knew existed between them. Jesus' answer gave him assurance that his attempt had succeeded. He was the last one to be with Jesus before he died, and among the first to enter with him into his kingdom. It was in no way a matter of finding what companionship these two could have the one with the other. This man's behaviour shows him to be as genuine as any, and the answer he received heralded the assurance that would be given to all who repent of their sin and seek God's mercy and are admitted to his kingdom. When this man turned to Christ, he was the only one to do so. All others around were deriding him and throwing blasphemies in his face. The criminal on the third cross was doing the same. It seems that the man to whom Jesus spoke did the same also before he repented. One wonders whether there is not a sacrifice we all have to pay when we renounce our sin and receive the salvation found in Christ. If more would count the cost before beginning the journey, there might be less who fall by the wayside. Not only did this man go against the general tide of opinion, it was a wonderful revelation that made him do so. The only reason for putting his trust in one crucified alongside him was his belief that Jesus was the Messiah, and that, as Jesus had told Pontius Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. While the crucifixion of Jesus caused despondency and despair to his disciples, as testified the two whom he later met on the road to Emmaus, it brought hope to this dying criminal. Both he and Jesus were living out their last hours. What must have been nothing less than a revelation of the Holy Spirit told this man that the sign erected above Jesus was right. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Did he reason why it was the King of the Jews hanging upon the cross? Did he appreciate, if only a little, that the price of redemption was being paid? We do not know. Others thought, he cannot be the Messiah after all, for he's dying as a malefactor. This thief thought, he must be the Messiah, because he's dying. I'm paying the price for my transgression. This man, who has done nothing wrong, is paying the price for the sin of the world. Effectively, this malefactor's plea was that the sacrifice he was witnessing might atone for his sin. He confessed that he was a sinner and deserving of the punishment he was called upon to suffer. He believed that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death in this way, and so took what must have been for him a leap of faith and requested that sacrifice might be accepted for him. He exercised faith when everyone else was doubting. In no way would you say that the atmosphere that pervaded the cross was one of exuberance and faith. It was a dark and terrible hour. We read that God the Father hid his face from the suffering of Jesus as the sin of the world was laid upon him, and that in the middle of the day 3 hours darkness hung over the scene. The criminal gives us a good example of faith in action. Faith moves forward when reason is unable to do so. If something can be seen, there's no need for faith. Faith is believing when you cannot see. He believed Jesus was the King of the Jews and was about to come into his kingdom. And he did this when no one else seemed to recognize this truth at all. He disregarded the weight of unbelief that existed all around him. He claimed the blessing of sin forgiven, peace with God, and acceptance into his kingdom, even if some might have argued he was presumptuous to do so. This man heard no sermon, received no invitation, did nothing that might have improved his condition, yet was saved by faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit worked upon his heart. It must be so with all who are born of the Spirit. He couldn't rectify any of his past errors or make restitution to those he had harmed. His time on earth was now very limited, but he reached out in faith to Christ and was not disappointed. And everyone listening to this program today can do the same. You should note that this man didn't pray what was come to be accepted or expected as a penitent's prayer. He didn't ask forgiveness. He didn't mention salvation in his prayer. He didn't say he had faith and believed, all of which some might have thought necessary. Indeed, if some of us heard his prayer, we might feel he was presumptuous to think Christ would remember him. But there was no time to reason with this man or assess the sincerity of his request. What we can learn is that the attitude of the heart is more important than the form of words when we come before the Lord with our requests, and that the Lord who looks upon our hearts knows what is our deepest desire, if not expressed in words. Jesus knew that this man wanted to be forgiven. He knew that salvation was what he needed, and he saw the faith that was in this man's heart. So while we might have commiserated with this dying thief because he couldn't attend a class of instruction to improve his knowledge of the Messiah, or while we would have asked a number of what we considered pertinent questions before we gave him any assurance, Jesus gave him all and more that he'd hoped for when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It should be of great consolation to know that the Lord knows what you were trying to pray to him, even though your words seem inadequate. This man went right to the very heart of the matter, and the Lord saw that all that he'd omitted to mention was in his heart. Both men were leaving this life and going into eternity, and it was uppermost in this thief's mind that when in a few hours eternity dawned upon him, the Lord should not forget him. In our various branches of the Christian Church, we've evolved a set form and pattern to teach this, that, and the other, and expect adherents to follow. Yet we still need the gift of discernment so that we do not miss the sinner whose approach appears unorthodox to us. This man called Jesus Lord. He recognized the sincerity of that, and we know that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. He'd already confessed his sin publicly when he said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." He'd sought to silence the blasphemies of his fellow sufferer hanging the other side of Jesus. He believed the sign that Pilate had ordered to be erected above him, and recognized that once his sacrificial suffering was over, Jesus would be entering into his kingdom. And so he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Furthermore, he believed Jesus to be compassionate and merciful, possibly having seen or heard about the way he forgave men and women their sin and had compassion on them in their sickness and distress. He obviously thought he might get some remission from Jesus that had been denied him in a civil court. Can he have thought that Jesus would have given him these wonderful words of the assurance? In the light of all this, we do wrong to say that this thief did nothing. In the few hours that followed repentance, he did much. Why? His public confession of guilt is more than many nominal Christians do in a lifetime. And the bold way in which he stood beside Christ when all had forsaken him is exemplary for us all. You may say that he didn't have long, only a few hours as a disciple, but you must add that he filled the hours well. He probably did more pinned to that cross, particularly since his story is recorded in the Gospels and his testimony known far and wide, more than most others. No doubt his story is recorded so that no one shall say that they have no chance of getting right with God. This man would be regarded as the very lowest in society, a despised outcast, consigned to a cross of crucifixion. The marvellous thing is that he didn't say, "There's no chance for me," as well he might have done. It means that whoever you are, you may come to Christ for mercy, even when this is not granted you by others. He illustrates perfectly the promise of Jesus, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast away." We do not know what concept this thief had of Christ's kingdom. He believed it began when life ended, and no doubt pictured the souls of the blessed enjoying a life of uninterrupted bliss. We might say that he didn't ask much, but this criminal received all that an anxious heart could desire when Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It is as though Jesus' affirmation, "I tell you the truth," was to emphasize that it wouldn't be like the cupbearer who thought he would promise to remember Joseph when he was freed and Joseph was still in prison, but promptly forgot all about him when reinstated in the king's service. This dying criminal was given words of hope and encouragement by Jesus, which by the very nature of their content, some would doubt or query or try to wrest from their plain meaning. But because of this, and to avoid anyone thinking they were the semi-conscious words of one racked with pain and therefore not wholly true, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." Well now, this pronouncement of Jesus indicating that the sinner hanging next to him would be entering with him into his kingdom heralded the opening of a blissful state that had been closed since man sinned in Eden. Before the fall, we can only surmise that the Garden of Eden was one long paradise as the Creator came and communed with his creatures day by day. But sin put an end to all that. Now then, the day when Jesus spoke the words to these dying thief, all was changed. The lamp of faith that had flickered through well over four millennia broke into the glory of the noonday sun. Not that the faith exercised by this forgiven thief was any different from the patriarchs and all in the Old Testament, about whom we are told that they were still living by faith when they died, not having received the promises. This man died on the cross with the definite promise, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus promised this man that he would be one of the first to inherit the new paradise, which was all and far more than Adam lost. It was as though, for the first time, the cherubim lowered the flaming sword when Jesus entered the holy place of God's presence with his own blood and entered it with the children God the Father had given him. The one chosen to break this new ground was the dying thief, one for whom the world could offer nothing other than to deprive him of his life, receive the promise of eternal life in Jesus. He turned to the Lord, and the Lord turn to him. It needs both. Listen to Jesus' gracious promise in John chapter 6.
"All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away."
And in no place was this more graphically fulfilled than when, as he was in the very act of purchasing our salvation, a dying man hanging beside him turned to him and asked him to save him. He didn't cast him away, not even to tell him to wait a while the crucifixion was finished. No, certainly, he said, not to go through any further preparation. Many have followed the example of this repentant criminal. Over the years, though because he died alongside the Saviour, there haven't been any exactly like him. Yet all who've turned from their evil way and looked to Jesus have had and continue to have as great an assurance. Whoever you are and wherever and however you came to the Saviour, you'll have no more than this man had. He was given a promise from the one who said that heaven and earth would pass away, but his word would not pass away. God speaks to us through his Son.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways.
These are the words of the Lord to us today in Hebrews chapter 1. Though you do not die alongside Jesus as did the repentant thief, you're faced with the same challenge. God is facing you with a challenge today. If you feel the Lord speaking to you, let there be the cry from your heart, Lord, remember me, and let him give you the assurance that this man had of his blessing and eternal peace.
The Bringing a Message program you have just heard is produced by the By All Means Gospel Trust, based in the United Kingdom. We are always pleased to hear from our listeners, and there are several ways you can contact us. You can write to us at BAM Gospel Trust, P.O. Box 986, Bourne, B-O-U-R-N, Cambridge, CB23, 2YX. You can email us, info@bringingamessage.org, or you can use the response form on our website's contact page. To hear this program again or to find out more about the Trust's work and publications, go to our website www.bringingamessage.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter. One of our publications is called Break and Meditate. This contains short comments on a verse from the Bible, one for each day. This is available free either as a booklet mailed every 2 months or as a file emailed monthly. The reading for the day is also available on the Read page of our website. BAM also produce Bible study books and booklets. One booklet is produced every 2 months, and several earlier series are available from our website, where you will also find details of all available publications. The work of BAM is supported by donations. If you would like to contribute to this ministry, why not use the secure CAF donate form on our website's support page? And now join Peter Jackson and Singers as they sing, Be My Lord as I kneel to bless you. Be my Lord when I should confess you. In the church and in the world, glorify your name.
Be my Lord as I kneel.
Thank you for joining us today. Listen at the same time next week. Until then, this is Ken Smith saying goodbye, and may God richly bless you.